If you have a Bible with you, I'd like you to turn to the Old Testament and to the book of Ezra and chapter 8. We've been going through this book on Sunday mornings for a number of weeks. We're at the 8th chapter. I want to read the whole chapter to you. Ezra chapter 8. Let's hear the word of God. These are the family heads and those registered with them who came up with me, that's with Ezra, from Babylon during the reign of King Artaxerxes. Of the descendants of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the descendants of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the descendants of David, Hattush. Of the descendants of Shechaniah. Of the descendants of Parosh, Zechariah. And with him were registered 150 men. Of the descendants of Pahath Moab, Elionai, son of Zerahiah, and with him 200 men. Of the descendants of Zatu, Shechaniah, son of Jahaziel, and with him 300 men. Of the descendants of Adin, Ebed, son of Jonathan, and with him 50 men. Of the descendants of Elam, Jeshiah, son of Athaliah, and with him 70 men. Of the descendants of Shephatiah, Zebediah, son of Michael, and with him 80 men. Of the descendants of Joab, Obadiah, son of Jehiel, and with him 218 men. Of the descendants of Bani, Shelomith, son of Josephiah, and with him 160 men. Of the descendants of Bebai, Zechariah, son of Bebai, and with him 28 men. Of the descendants of Azgad, Johanan, son of Hakatan, and with him 110 men. Of the descendants of Adonikam, the last ones whose names were Eliphelet, Juel, and Shemaiah, and with them 60 men. Of the descendants of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zakur, and with them 70 men. I assembled them at the canal that flows towards Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. When I checked among the people and the priests, I found no Levites there. So I summoned Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshullam, who were leaders, and Joarib and Elnathan, who were men of learning, and I sent them to Iddo, the leader in Kasaphia. I told them what to say to Iddo and his kinsmen, the temple servants in Kasaphia, so that they might bring attendance to us for the house of our God. Because the gracious hand of our God was on us, there's that phrase again, they brought us Sherebiah, a capable man from the descendants of Mali, son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah's sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah together with Jeshiah from the descendants of Merari and his brothers and nephews, 20 men. They also brought 220 of the temple servants, a body that David and the officials had established to assist the Levites. All were registered by name. There by the Ahava canal, I proclaimed a fast, so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road, because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him. There's that phrase again. But his great anger is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, together with Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brothers, and I weighed out to them the offering of silver and gold and the articles that the king, his advisers, his officials, and all Israel present there had donated for the house of our God. I weighed out to them 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold valued at 1,000 darics, and 2 fine articles of polished bronze as precious as gold. I said to them, you, as well as these articles, are consecrated to the Lord. The silver and gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them carefully until you weigh them out in the chambers of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem before the leading priests and the Levites and the family heads of Israel. Then the priests and Levites received the silver and gold and sacred articles that had been weighed out to be taken to the house of our God in Jerusalem. On the 12th day of the first month, we set out from the Ahava Canal to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us. There it is again. And he protected us from enemies and bandits along the way. So we arrived in Jerusalem, where we rested 3 days. On the 4th day, in the house of our God, we weighed out the silver and gold and the sacred articles into the hands of Merimoth, son of Uriah the priest. Eleazar, son of Phinehas, was with him, and so were the Levites, Jozabad, son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, son of Binui. Everything was accounted for by number and weight, and the entire weight was recorded at that time. Then the exiles who had returned from captivity sacrificed burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 male lambs, and, as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's orders to the royal satraps and to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, who then gave assistance to the people and to the house of God. So reads the word of the Lord. This chapter is the kind of chapter you would never hear preached on unless you were consecutively going through a book. I don't think anybody would sort of just decide, well, we'll preach in Ezra chapter 8 this morning. If for no other reason, the difficulty of pronouncing all the names. You know, in the company of men like Enoch, Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah, men you would read about in the Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11, I suppose a man like Ezra may come across as a kind of a Cinderella figure. Somebody who's not very important in God's great scheme of things. Ezra. Who's he? What's so important about him? But you know, again and again in church history, it's not been the high and mighty or the rich and famous, but so very often it's been the weak and foolish, the nobodies from nowhere important, that God has chosen and God has used, and used mightily. For example, Amos was a herdsman from Tekoa. Martin Luther was the son of a miner in Germany. Gladys Aylward was only a parlour maid. John Peyton came from Turtherwald, near Dumfries, and he wasn't exactly born with a silver spoon in his mouth. Interestingly enough, those of us who fall into the category, and I would imagine that's most of us, those of us who fall into the category of being rather ordinary, shall we say, in terms of upbringing or gift, we must be careful lest we forget the warning found in the parable of the talents. It was the man with only one talent, remember, who buried it and was punished for doing so. The man who had 5 talents traded them. The man who had 10 talents traded them. It was the man with 1 who buried it. So we must be very careful. It's a solemn reminder to those of us who feel that God can't use me or my gift. We may be very insignificant, brothers and sisters, but that does not mean that we are unimportant. God can use us, and he will use us if we put all that we are and have at his disposal. We may think that others are more qualified than us, and they probably are. We may feel that others are better trained than us or are more gifted intellectually than us, and we're probably correct in that assessment. But we must nevertheless make sure that we are not guilty of taking a step backwards when God wants us to take a step forwards, or we will suffer great loss in this life and in the next, and so will everybody around about us. Sometimes, as the people of God, we are guilty of making a contradictory statement when God asks us to do something for Him in His kingdom. We sometimes say, "No, Lord." Now, it's that sort of thing that is touched on, among other things, as we look into the content of Ezra chapter 8. Now, although we've been studying the book of Ezra for several weeks, his name wasn't mentioned, remember, until the previous chapter, chapter 7. And what we have here in chapter 8 is the biblical account of this man, Ezra, leading a second group of exiles back home to Jerusalem. It's a much smaller group than the first group that came up several decades earlier in chapter 2, you may remember. In spite of the fact that the king's decree here in chapter 7 opened the door yet again for anyone who wanted to return, only a relatively few were willing to do so. The king specifically said in his letter to Ezra, and I quote, "Now I decree that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including priests and Levites, who wish to go up to Jerusalem with you, may go." There you have it. The moment of opportunity. The hour had come. The first group, under the leadership of Joshua and Zerubbabel, who returned in chapter 2, numbered more than 40,000 people, not including men servants, maid servants, and some singers. But this second group listed in chapter 8 under Ezra the priest, teacher of the law of God, why, there's only 1,500 men. Not including some servants, and I would imagine not including perhaps some women and children as well. But that fact in and of itself is interesting and intriguing. Why was it only 1,500 men? Why? What about the rest? There must have been thousands still in exile. Now God alone knows. But there can be no doubting that the romance appeal was no longer a factor in the equation. You know what I mean? There is sometimes a very romantic notion involved in the starting of a new work or in the making of a new beginning, but a realism soon settles in when the shine goes off and when it comes to keeping that work going in the daily plod, in the daily grind. Whatever the reasons for the small number, before this group set off on their four-month, almost 1,000-mile journey, there were no aeroplanes, never mind motor cars in those days, Ezra assembles them all together at the riverside near the town of Ahava, we are told. And he decides he's going to do a little bit of stock-taking before they take any steps further. He's going to check up on who's who, and he's going to check up on what's what among the 1,500 or so. And this has to be seen as a wise move by a wise leader, don't you think? You remember our Lord in Luke chapter 14, when he's addressing some would-be disciples on an entirely different issue, in many respects altogether, the whole issue of true discipleship. He gives them the same kind of counsel. He tells them, in effect, stop and think before you take a step in following me. Let me paraphrase it for you. Before you go any further, I want you to sit down and count the cost and see if you have what it takes. That's what Jesus was saying to them. You don't hear much about that in gospel preaching today. The activists among them in Ezra's day would no doubt be straining at the lead and wanting to move on. Come on, what are you waiting for? But waiting time is not always wasted time. A number of things came to the surface as they waited, and it allowed the leaders to carefully check things out. And there are several practical lessons, I think, to learn from what happened here in this chapter. And here's the first.
they discovered that reinforcements were needed, urgently needed.
You can remember back to the first batch of exiles returning to the land in chapter 2. There were 4,000 priests among the 40,000 plus who returned, and there was a handful of Levites. On this occasion, there were no Levites. That's what it says specifically in verse 15. There ought to have been some Levites around, but for whatever reasons, the Levites were conspicuous by their absence. Now, you try to read between the lines, I hope you'll allow me to do that. Sanctified imagination, maybe they were busy doing other things. Maybe the task up in Jerusalem was a bit too daunting for them. Maybe the journey was a bit too demanding for them. It was a tough journey. Only God knows the real reason. But Ezra, he summons the leaders together in verse 16 and he sends them to this nearby town of Kasifia to see who might be ready, willing, able and available to fill this gap that he's just discovered. We're told in verses 18 through to 20 that they were able to draft in some reinforcements in the shape of almost 40 Levites and we're told 220 assistants or temple servants, all of whom were registered by name. Now, I don't know how they did it. I'd love to know. I wonder how they did it. Was it simply by reminding these folks of their responsibilities and duties? Did they make some kind of a general announcement for volunteers? Was it a challenge to them to remember your privileges and your calling? Was it that kind of approach? Or was it just a straight word from God that they just stood up and let them have it? Were the two men of learning mentioned in verse 16, the Joiarib and Elnathan, were they somehow able to use their powers of persuasion? Good with words. Was it a combination of all of these things or several of these things? Well, none of these things. We're not told how it happened, but only the fact that it happened. And it seems as if it happened as a result of a no-nonsense approach by the leadership and some straight talking. Now, there's a couple of things that this uncovers when you look at it straight on. The first is this. There are always several vacancies in the Lord's work. Always. Even after all the volunteers are accounted for, even when the ready and able and willing workers have turned up and offered their services, even when the faithful, loyal, dependable nucleus of any local church who seem to carry more than their share of the burden on their shoulders, there are still gaps to be filled. Why is that? I've never been in a church when anyone at any age would be seen as surplus to requirements. Some people may think that they're surplus to requirements. Sometimes the problem is that people want to do what's right in their own eyes and they will only do certain things under certain conditions. I recall when I was in the province, a couple training, doing theology, training for pastoral ministry, and the time came when it was ready, looking for a call. Do you know what he said? He says, I'll go anywhere except west of the Bann. Now, if you come from Ireland, you'll know what I'm talking about. I'll go anywhere in the province except to the west of the River Bann. You can't talk to God like that. The fact of the matter is, it is always the case. Go up to Charlotte Chapel and there's 1,000 meeting there this morning. The labourers are always few. There are always gaps to be filled in the work of God, and it's usually due to the fact that those who should be in the forefront of spiritual work are maybe dragging their feet because of carelessness and apathy, having creeped in and opting out and have chosen to be more committed to the doing of other things, legitimate things, good things, and you only have to look at statistics with regards to the mission field today. The women outnumber the men 3-1. Doing the work that men should be doing. We who come from a reformed background, women shouldn't be doing that. But if they weren't doing it, who would be doing it? They can't wait for men to rise up to take over. There's something all right. Let me give you 3 instances from Scripture when the need for workers was made known, but there was a shortfall.
In Ezekiel's day, God's looking for someone. And here's what we read. Yeah, this is God speaking. I looked for a man, one man. I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall, stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land, so that I would not have to destroy it. But I found none. Not even one. Isaiah's day, God uncovered the sins of Israel in Isaiah 59, and it revealed the fact that there was no one he could rely on. Here's what the scripture says. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one, and he was appalled that there was no one to intercede. So his own arm worked salvation for him. In our Lord's day, when he saw the people harassed and helpless, sheep without a shepherd, what did he say? He said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. In our day and age, and I'm speaking of the Christian church in general, there are glaring gaps everywhere, in every place and position that you care to mention. And what we need to see happening is the same thing that happened away back in Ezra's day. I don't know quite how it happened. I do know that prayer was involved in it. There's no doubt about that. And that phrase comes up again. The hand of God was on us. My dear people, is the hand of God on us? Is the hand of God on you? Is the hand of God on me? There are always several vacancies in the Lord's work. Listen, there are few spectacular jobs in the Lord's work. Every situation throws up different kinds of needs. The truth of the matter is that there is little, if any, glamour in most of the work of God, even though it's the greatest work in the world. Perhaps that's why, in the first place, they lacked the personnel here in Ezra chapter 8. I mean, the job available, we're talking about Levites, wasn't exactly high profile, high paid. It was a kind of second fiddle job. It was an auxiliary role, a backup role to the priests. It was a daunting task. It was a dirty hands task. And one can understand why the people who could have done it shrank from it, humanly speaking. To be a Levite, yes, it was to be in a position of privilege if you were doing it as unto the Lord. But what did the work entail? When the rubber hit the road, it had to do with keeping the house of the Lord clean, making sure that in the background things ran smoothly and according to God's plan. Listen, there was the killing of the animals, and it was the Levites and their servants who had to do all the cleaning up for the priests at the place of slaughter. What's that in comparison to a nice, comfortable niche that some people had carved out for themselves in Babylon after being there for a long time? But it all depends on your standpoint. It all depends on your viewpoint. It all depends on your point of view. It all depends on whether you really take God seriously or not. It all depends on whether you take the message of judgment seriously or not. It all depends on whether you take the word of God seriously or not. It all depends on whether you're living for time or for eternity. It all depends on whether you're out to please God or please yourself. I'm speaking to all of us. How many times I keep going back to those words in the Psalms. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. One day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. The call of God comes to all of us, doesn't it? Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Is our response this morning? I mean, forget about what it was yesterday or 5, 10, 15, 20, 50 years ago. Is our response today, here am I, Lord. Send me. He needed reinforcements. He got them. And he tells us as he gets them, the good hand of God is on us. Here's the second thing. Reinforcements were needed. Realities were faced. You look at this chapter, verses 21 through to 23 in particular. It's a lovely little passage illustrating truth in action, faith being worked out in practice. We discover in reading verse 22 that Ezra had obviously been telling the king, Artaxerxes, of his faith and his trust in God. What a very bold and courageous thing to do. I think that's maybe a wee bit more difficult than me going out in New Street and telling somebody about Jesus. Here's this man telling this pagan king about his faith in God. Witnessing in the corridors of power in the ancient world. Telling the king and others just how wonderful it was to belong to the God of Israel. Telling them how foolish it was to go through life with your back towards God and not having him in his rightful place in your life. Ezra obviously had committed himself up to the hilt as a man of faith, speaking out openly to his pagan employer and his pagan master and his contemporaries of what God had done for him and of what God meant to him and what God promised to do for him and for his covenant people. And he's witnessing, to use our language, he's witnessing in just the same way we would hopefully witness before a watching world in the circles that we move in. He's giving a word of testimony, as hopefully we would do, given the opportunity to our colleagues and friends in the workplace or the neighbours where we live. He had no doubt been telling the king that the God of Israel is the creator of the universe. Telling the king that the God of Israel is the one who sits on the throne. Boasting to the king concerning the faithfulness of this God. Sharing with the king the fact that God is good and that if we look to him and trust in him, this God can be our refuge and strength. A very present help in time of trouble. But also saying that if you don't look to him, you'll be in trouble. Brave man. Telling him God's grace is sufficient for his people. But to use the words that you read in the book of Jonah, if you forfeit the grace of God and cling to worthless idols, you can expect God to be angry with you. You know the kind of things that hopefully we might say. Oh, this is all okay, isn't it? When the skies are blue and the path in which we're walking is smooth. But the time is sure to come when God will test us. Test our trust and test our testimony. And the time will come when our evangelical theory and our evangelical theology will be put to the test. And the chips will be down and the fire will get hot and the screw will tighten and our backs will be to the wall. And everything at a human level will be running against us. And the eyes of the world will be on us to see, well, what do you believe now? Now that things are dark and now that things are difficult, and how are you going to behave now? You had so much to say when it was good. How are you going to do now? Ezra's about to have his faith put to the test in that kind of way. He's about to face what is probably the biggest crisis in his life. He's already told the king, God's hand is on us. Because of that statement of faith, you see, Ezra is extremely reticent to ask the king for a military escort. If he had asked for the protection of the king's soldiers, it would have made his words in the king's ears about the greatness of God to appear as worthless, meaningless. It would have made his God to be powerless. The king would have been thinking, well, if your God's looking after you, you don't need my soldiers. If he's such a great God, as you say he is. So the moment of truth has arrived, you see. He's talked the talk, and now he's having to walk the talk. Walk the walk. This is facing up to the harsh realities of life as a believer, and all of us at some stage will have to face this. What happened? Well, these few verses help us again to see the beautiful balance in the Bible between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. As I've said often, truth is like a bird with two wings. And no matter how high a view we may hold of the sovereignty of God, and I hope we hold the highest of views, This book teaches us that he works out his purposes through his people and through the prayers of his people. And the man who really believes the promises of God will plead those promises when crunch time comes and prove them to be true. God uses means to reach his determined ends. And that's why you see Ezra here proclaiming a fast, getting to grips with God in the place of prayer. The man who really believes in the sovereignty of God, he'll be first standing in the queue when the doors of the church building are open for prayer. He's telling the king, he's a great God. I don't need your soldiers. I'll manage it. God will look after us. But I'll tell you something. It didn't take him long from that to get on his face in prayer. It was a specific prayer too. I don't think he simply said, Lord, will you bless us? I'm sure it was more along the lines of, Lord, I couldn't really ask the king to protect us because I had already told him about your hand protecting us. Lord, I'm asking you for a safe journey for us and for our children and all our possessions because your glory is at stake in this, Lord. Your name is at stake in all of this. I've told the king all about you. I'm sure that was the gist of it, whether the wording was that or not, doesn't matter, here or there. We need to learn to pray for specifics. If for no other reason, it helps us to know that our prayers have been answered. And it's serious. Serious prayer. It's not just churning the old evangelical prayer wheels. This is serious. This is a matter of life and death. The journey up to Jerusalem is imminent. He knows it's full of danger. There are hazards along the way. They felt it. This wasn't just words. They fasted. And the real point behind it being not just to abstain from food or make an outward show, but to draw near to God with a focused mind and with a sincere and humble heart. They must prove God now. They're conscious of their weakness and their vulnerability. I'll tell you something. The nearer we get to August, the more my knees will knock. It's all right talking about going indoors in the rarefied atmosphere of this building, but when it happens, even after all these years, it's never easy. They prayed, and only after they'd covered every step of the journey with faith and prayer, they could go on towards Jerusalem in complete dependence upon the Lord, knowing that his hand really was on them. Facing realities. Here's the last thing, very quickly. I want you to notice here also that responsibilities were delegated. A very practical point to note, verses 24 through to 34, the remaining 10 verses. There's a thoughtfulness and a thoroughness here in the way Ezra goes about the work of God that's been entrusted to him as he considers this long, difficult journey. 1 Corinthians 14:40, you've got a constant reminder to all of us that whatever it is we have to do, it must be done decently and in order. Isn't that right? We quote it sometimes in prayer. Everything should be done in a fitting and in an orderly way. Now, of course, that way of working will come easier, much easier, to some of us than to others of us. But we must help and encourage each other, not criticize each other, but help and encourage each other to do God's work this way, knowing that none of us are perfect in what we do. But there's more than that here in this passage. You can see at a glance that Ezra is not a spiritual superman who thinks he's got all the gifts. He's not a one-man band. He's not slow in delegating responsibility to some carefully chosen, faithful men. Now, as I understand it, the biblical pattern is that you don't give people responsibility and then wait and see how faithful they will be at their job. It's the very reverse. You look for faithful men and women, and then you give them responsibility, whatever the task may be. On this occasion, he looked for holy men to look after holy things. The interesting thing is that the holy things happen to be money. Wealth, in cash or in kind, estimated in present day value, so I'm told, at over £1 million. In the Lord's work, the handling of money is a very important job, not just because it represents the sacrificial giving of other people, but because it really is the Lord's money. Now, there are two things here, and I'm finished. I want to emphasize the principle. In the passage beginning here at verse 25, you'll notice that Ezra weighs out the gold and the silver into other people's hands. And it's all carefully noted and recorded, and the responsibility is placed fairly and squarely on the shoulders of the people concerned to guard it carefully until they weigh in when they arrive at their destination in Jerusalem. Set apart 12 of the leading priests, together with Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brothers, and I weighed out to them the offering of silver and gold, the articles that the king, his advisors, his officials, and all Israel presented there had donated for the house of our God. I weighed out to them 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold, valued at 1,000 darics, and 2 fine articles of polished bronze as precious gold. I said to them, you as well as these articles are consecrated to the Lord. The silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them carefully until you weigh them out in the chambers of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem before the leading priests and the Levites and the family heads of Israel. Then the priests and Levites received the silver and gold and sacred articles that had been weighed out to be taken to the house of our God in Jerusalem. Very meticulous. After they got to Jerusalem and they rested up for a few days, then the weighing of everything into the hands of others was carefully done. Everything done above board, so that they abstain from every appearance of evil. And it's done and seen to be done in a way that left no questions to be asked. Here's what it says, verse 33. On the fourth day in the house of our God, we weighed out the silver and gold and the sacred articles into the hands of Merimoth, son of Uriah the priest. Eleazar, son of Phinehas, was with him. And so were the Levites, Jozabad, son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, son of Binui. Everything was accounted for by number and weight, and the entire weight was recorded at that time. What's this? This is checks and balances. And everybody being left with a conscience that's void of offence. And nobody being put in the way of temptation by being left to do it on their own. That's what this is. Ah, it would be great to preach from Romans 8 this morning. These great doctrines of the faith. But we're not in Romans 8, we're in Ezra 8. Reinforcements are needed. How are we going to get them? Hand of God. Realities had to be faced. I've told the king all about you, Lord. I can't go and ask him for soldiers to guard us. Better pray about this. His responsibility is being delegated. Very carefully. The last thing, I want to spiritualize this principle, if I may, and I hope I'm not committing a hermeneutical blunder in doing so. If we belong to the Lord, and I hope you do, then we're all priests. And we're all stewards of what God has entrusted to us by way of gift and task and resources. When it comes to salvation, listen carefully, we can never be weighed in the balances and found wanting. If our faith is in Christ and not in ourselves, that's why we know we're saved. And we know we're safe. It's not me and what I do, it's him and what he's done. It's a finished work. I am trusting in Jesus for my salvation. Who are you trusting in? I hope you're trusting in Jesus. If you're trusting in yourself, you're going to be weighed in the balances at the end of time, and you've had it. But if you're trusting in him, you've nothing to worry about. Ah. But when it comes to service, it's different. And the giving of an account of all the deeds done in the body, what then? Will it be gold and silver and precious stones in terms of the quality of the work that I have been engaged in? Or will it be wood and hay and stubble when I weigh in and reach my destination? Will God just put his fire to it and blow it all away? Or will it stand the test? Of what quality will my work be? Of what quality will your work be? Will it be of an enduring quality? A quality that will stand the test of the fire or not? To whom much is given, much will be required. Every time I say those words, I look at myself. Believe me, I've been at not just one Bible college. I've been at two. I've been greatly privileged. One day, we will all have to weigh in, as it were, with regards to what God has put in our hands and entrusted us with. We'll have to weigh in. Not at some earthly Jerusalem, like Ezra and the priests here, but at the heavenly Jerusalem. And hopefully we shall all arrive safely at that destination, just as all these people in Ezra's day arrived safely at their destination. It says in verse 22 again, as they started out in the journey, the gracious hand of our God is in everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. When you come at the end of the journey in 31 and 32, the hand of our God was on us and he protected us from enemies and bandits along the way. So we arrived in Jerusalem. They got there all right. It's the way in. The way in was okay. I hope the way in will be okay for us. They were a thankful people. They really were. And when you and I run our race, finish our course, the course that he's marked out for us, and we've done the work for Jesus that only you and I could do, how will it be? In this chapter here, the people are offering their sacrifices to God. Sacrifices that could take sin away. We have a sacrifice that's been offered. We're not involved in that kind of thing. But God wants us to give him ourselves. Lock, stock, and barrel. While there's still time left. That's what he wants us to do. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Even at my age and stage. And for you too.